It's good to see all of you here this morning, and it is a delight to have Daniel. We've seen Daniel on and off through these past few months as we've been dealing with the pandemic, but to have Arnell and Righteous with us this morning, it's good to see you guys this morning. You doing okay? Staying healthy? Very good. Okay, I know they're both back in school now, and it's also good for Tom, especially to have Cheryl back home. And she flew back in Tuesday afternoon here into the Berkshires. And Tom sent me some pictures that were sent apparently by Cheryl or their daughter, Nicole. They had the wildfires going out there in Irvine, California, and got several pictures on my cell phone with the wildfires in the background and all the smoke and so forth. So they managed to get into the air and back safely. So, and we want to continue to pray for Cheryl during this difficult time. Tim and Julie are not here, of course, this morning. And we've been fortunate thus far. No one in our congregation that I know of is tested positive for the virus. But Tim and Julie indicated that they haven't been feeling well. And so I know that at least Tim and maybe Julie too went up and were tested, and they're waiting on the results of those tests. So we want to pray for them that the results would come back negative, that they wouldn't be infected with the virus, and that none of the rest of our congregation would have to deal with this. We've been very fortunate thus far. But this morning, our scripture reading is once again drawn from the Epistle to the Hebrews. I'll be reading this morning, beginning chapter 9, verses 11, and reading all the way down through the end of the chapter, verse 28. So it's a lengthy section. And so if you have your Bibles, you can read along with me, beginning at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. Hear now the word of God. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of a defiled person with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we turn our attention and our thoughts and our hearts to the things that we have before us. And Father, your word is so deep that we could never begin to plumb the depths of your word. And yet, through and through and through, the message of the gospel is simple. Simple enough for us to understand. And so, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us in our comprehension of these things, and that we might see the application of these things to our lives today. Use your word, Father, as that means of grace to shape us into what you want us to be, we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I have to tell you that I have a friend who, a number of years ago, his wife was expecting a baby and went into labor. And as is often the case, most husbands will go with their wives and support them, encourage them in the process. And sure enough, he was in there with his wife through the whole labor process. And then toward the end, as she was about to deliver, they took her into the delivery room. And he was there at her side, hoping to be a support. But the next thing he knew, he collapsed on the floor and passed out. And so one of the nurses that were in there and attending had to scoop him up and shuffle him over into the corner so that he would be out of the way, and his wife delivered without his assistance that day anyway. And both he and she lamented the fact that he wasn't conscious enough to witness the birth of their son. It reminds me also of a doctor. He had recently finished medical school and had gotten his diploma and had started a residency at a particular hospital for surgery. And during the first surgery, as soon as they began to open up the patient, he did the same thing. He just passed out right there on the floor. And so they had the same thing. They had to get him out of the way. They had to carry on with what they were doing. And so he came to a little bit later, and the next time he went into surgery, same thing, three or four times. And they finally took him aside and said, listen, this is not going to work. You're hoping to be a surgeon, but you pass out at the sight of blood every time. And so I think maybe you need to change your field of specialty, either go into radiology or psychiatry or something else of that nature. I've known folks, and maybe you have too, and maybe it has been in your experience that I don't know, that, you know, periodically we have to go in and have our blood drawn by the phlebotomist if they want to do some lab work on us or whatever the case might be. And I've known people that, sure enough, you know, at the sight of drawing blood, boom, over they go, and they pass out. And usually, I'll turn my head when they put the needle in my vein, and then after that I can look to see how they're progressing. But as they start to put the needle in, I don't want to witness that part of it. But, you know, there are many folks, I think, that today in our contemporary culture, and maybe down throughout the history of the Christian faith too, throughout the history of the church, but who tend to focus their attention on certain things that tend to be more experiential in terms of our salvation. For example, our attention almost immediately goes to John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You probably have those words memorized. I think many of us do. We've heard them so many times and we could recite them by memory. Or perhaps, here it is, yesterday was Reformation Day, the day that Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church, and those words that impacted him so significantly from Romans chapter 1, that the just shall live by faith. and to be sure that there is no salvation without turning to Christ in faith, without a doubt. But it seems that if that is all we think about in terms of our salvation, then we're missing a primary component, aren't we? Because we have to ask the question, what do we need to believe? And another question that goes with that, if we think about John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. What are we saved from? What are we saved from? Now, it's here that the message of Hebrews, I think, is so crucial in terms of answering this question. And so if you have your Bibles there, you could read down through this whole section that I have read and the number of times that the word blood occurs. 17 verses, 10 times. And yet, what does that mean? Why is that word blood used? Well, one commentator says, and I think he's right, he says that the word blood is a metaphor, not that we are making it mean something other than it does, but it's a metaphor for death. And if it's a metaphor for death, then death is, in essence, representative of what we would call the sacrifice or a sacrifice of atonement. And that is the work of atonement. I say this because John Murray, in his little book, and I think the elders have read through, if I'm not mistaken, I think we read through that at one time together around the elders' table, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And one of the things that he does is point out here the important distinction that we have there, and that is the accomplishment of our redemption, and then secondly, the application of our redemption. The accomplishment of our redemption is a one-time historical event. We're talking, of course, about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross. The application of that is what happens in our lives today. If we live in the 21st century, which we are right now, or if we were converted during the 20th century, or those down throughout the course of history, depending on when they were converted and when they lived their lives, but it is the experience that we have in our own lives, the application of that redemption to our lives in the course of our lives. And this is an important distinction because, you see, what often happens is that there is confusion with regard to the ground or the basis of our justification. And justification, of course, means our standing before God. How can we come before God? How can we be right with God? This was Martin Luther's question that he grappled with so deeply that brought him to the point where when he read that passage from Romans chapter 1, it is through faith. But the basis of our justification or the ground of our justification is not our faith. The ground of our justification is the person and work of Jesus Christ, what Jesus did on the cross for us. And first and foremost, his perfect obedience, his sinlessness, and then his going to the cross to offer himself as a sacrifice for us. And so much of what the author of Hebrews deals with here in these few chapters, and especially in this chapter, has to do with the accomplishment, that is the atoning work of Christ, the atonement. And so the author of Hebrews, as you have seen over and over and over again, consistently takes us back to the Old Testament because he's writing to a group of believers that I think he understands, that he believes are familiar with the Old Testament scriptures and the Old Testament history and all of the practices that revolved around what the priests would do there for the Israelite people at the tabernacle or the temple. back to the sacrificial system during the time of Moses. And so the point is, of course, is that in the gospel, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment. His death on the cross is the fulfillment of all of those types of, all those types and shadows, as he has pointed out, that Jesus went into not the earthly sanctuary, not into the earthly Holy of Holies. The earthly was merely a copy of what was in heaven. And Jesus, when he died on the cross, in essence, entered in, as it were, symbolically behind the curtain and sprinkled his own blood on the mercy seat. And this is the point that he's making here. Now, a commentator that I have referred to a couple of times along the way, a fellow Welsh theologian by the name of Hewell Jones, in this section of scripture, he talks about the greater efficacy, the greater necessity, the absolute necessity, and the unrepeatable finality. And so these really are my three points too this morning, except I'm going to put them in a slightly different order. And so I'm going to talk about the necessity of Christ's atoning work on the cross, the efficacy, or in other words, the effectiveness of Christ's atoning work on the cross, and lastly, the finality of Christ's atoning work on the cross. Now, in verse 22, the author of Hebrews writes here, in verse 22, he says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Oftentimes, we've heard this. This can be a part of a gospel presentation. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Now, I can remember a number of years ago, I had flown down to Orlando because I had a meeting, a denominational meeting, and I went over and I spent a night with my uncle and aunt there that lived in the Orlando area. And during part of our conversation, I think we had gone out to dinner that night, and my Uncle David looked across the table at me, and he says, "Tommy," that's what he always called me. My uncle's always, that's a Southern thing, okay? But "Tommy," he says, "what do you think of Joel Osteen?" And I said, "Well, not very much, Uncle David." I said, because his whole thing was that, well, no, we're not going to talk about sin. We want to talk, encourage people. We want to build up people's sense of their self-image, their self-esteem. And so he writes books like Your Best Life Now and those types of things, that Jesus can do wonderful things for you. And but if we leave out sin, and if we leave out the cross, if we leave out sin, we have no reason for the cross. And I said, you know, in his message, there's very little reference to the cross because there is no reason for the cross. Now, without a doubt, the gospel can make a remarkable transformation in the lives of different people. And we have seen that along the way. We see it in the scriptures. We see, for example, what happened to Zacchaeus when he had gone up in the tree and he wanted to see Jesus. And Jesus looked up, stopped in his tracks, and he looked up and said, "Zacchaeus, come down." And Zacchaeus' life was transformed by Jesus Christ. We think of the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman who had lived, she had been married five times and was living with a man who wasn't her husband. And you, the sense is that she was an outcast, and yet here Jesus had stopped and engaged her there at the well and said, "If you knew who it was that was asking you, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water, and he will satisfy your deepest needs." And her life, I believe, was transformed by the gospel. Or we can think of the Apostle Paul, Saul, who was dead set against the church until he encountered Christ, transformed by the power of the gospel. And even as Paul would go on to write later, that we are new creatures in Christ, and that's very true. And that transformation in people's lives, I believe, can be one of the most powerful witnesses, one of the most powerful endorsements. It's a testimony to the veracity of the gospel, the truth of the gospel. And so I'm always so encouraged. I love to hear people's stories. But the fact of the matter is that we might want Jesus to solve our problems. If we've been addicted to drugs, or if we've had some other life issue, such as Zacchaeus or the woman at the well or what have you. And for Jesus to fix those problems, yes. But if that's all we're thinking about. But the fact of the matter is that our greatest problem is sin. And you know that to be true. And nowhere is that spelled out more clearly than we have, for example, in the book of Romans, where the Apostle Paul, the whole first section, a couple of chapters, two full chapters worth, he goes through and he spells out that reality. He paints a very stark picture that there is no one righteous, no one who understands, no one who seeks God. That all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the point is that the whole purpose of the sacrificial system, as it is spelled out there in the book of Exodus and Leviticus, revolves around that reality that we are separated from God because of our sin. Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden. You cannot stay here anymore because you have disobeyed me and you have eaten of the fruit. And it was true there at the tabernacle, tell Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into that most holy place, the sacred place behind the curtain in front of the mercy seat. Tell him not to come. Why? Because he's a sinful man. Isaiah, when he was taken in a vision into the throne room of God, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. You see, the fact of the matter is that our sinfulness is the thing that separates us from God. And what can address our sin? There's only one thing that can address our sin, and that is the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. The thing is that year after year after year after year, the people would bring their offerings, they would bring their sacrifices, and year after year after year, the priest on the Day of Atonement would go behind that mercy seat only one day a year, and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. And for the people of Israel, it was a constant reminder of why they needed that sacrifice, why they needed atonement. You see, we're talking about the necessity of the atoning work of Christ. But that brings us to the question, well, how? How? And this is our second point, and that is the efficacy. Efficacy is just another word, maybe a stronger word for the word effectiveness. What is it? How is it effective? How is it effective? There's an important statement here in this chapter in this regard, isn't there? If you start at verse 11 there, right at the beginning here, the author of Hebrews says, but when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not the one that was made with hands, not the one of this creation. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And then he goes on to say that Christ is a mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Notice, though, in verse 14, where he writes here that Christ offered himself, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God? Paul, of course, in his letter to the Philippians, what does he say about our Lord Jesus in chapter 2 there? He says that Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now John, in his first epistle, in chapter 4, those words that we read there, that in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation is a technical term, but really encapsulates the idea of Jesus Christ as the atoning sacrifice, that Christ would come. This was the Father's intent, and this was Jesus' intent, and through the eternal Spirit. And so what we have here, this agreement within the framework of the Trinity, knowing that the animals that were offered year after year after year after year were not sufficient. They could not accomplish it. They were not efficacious, effective. Only the sacrifice of Christ could do that. It's interesting to note that here, beginning in verse 15, he begins to talk about that covenant again. Now remember, a couple of weeks ago, we spent time looking at this whole concept of the covenant. Therefore, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. What is at the heart of that covenant? We see that word, we go back into the Old Testament. On that day, for example, with Abraham, as we looked at earlier, as we looked into the book of Hebrews, when God had given Abraham this promise, and Abraham believed God, and God revealed himself and his plan to Abraham in the form of this ceremony that he did, where Abraham was in a trance and the split animals. Here we have dead animals who had shed their blood in the presence of God, passing down between those split animals. And on that day, God cut a covenant with Abraham. And we read about the covenant again there in Exodus, that God remembered the covenant that he made. The covenant, of course, was a promise, was an oath that was confirmed with an outward sign. It was a formalized oath, if you will. But at the heart of it, at the heart of the covenant, was God's commitment to reestablish a relationship with his people, a relationship with his people through the death of his Son. And so we realize that if that is true, that the law that was given through Moses after God had given the covenant is an outflow of that that covenant that God had established. It's not something separate, something different, but rather it is one aspect, a manifestation of what God is doing to reveal who he is and his character and what he expects of us if we will be identified as his people. And so the giving of the law flows out of God's covenant. And so too does the tabernacle. When God gave the plans and all of the stuff that went with the tabernacle, all of the sacrificial system and the offering of the animals and the temple later and the whole institution of the sacrificial system, you see, all of it is pointing to the fulfillment of that covenant promise, which is the sending of his son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. Now, as I indicated last week and just a minute ago, too, yesterday is what we call Reformation Day. It was the day in which Martin Luther took those 95 theses and he nailed them to the door there in Wittenberg, Germany. And all of those 95 theses had to do with one central thing. And that is, how can we be right with God? Because you see, there was a priest that was coming up from down in Rome, and they were involved in a big building project, and he was trying to raise money, and he would go around throughout that part of Germany, and this was Luther's parish. And this guy was preaching and said, your father is in purgatory, your mother's in purgatory, your grandparents are in purgatory, your all of your relatives and your friends, and you can help get them out. If you drop some money in that basket there to help us build this big cathedral down in Rome, that'll shorten their time in purgatory. So cough it up, folks. You want to get them out of purgatory, this is a good way to do it. And also, too, you know you're going to sin. And so what I'll do, you can put some money in the coffer for yourself, too. And you have this ticket. Maybe not a paper ticket, but a ticket with God. He knows you put it in there so that it'll shorten your time in purgatory too. So when the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs, is what he would say. But anyway, the point is that this was what they were doing. And Luther, this guy was fleecing their sheep, his sheep, and he didn't appreciate it. And he nailed those 95 theses. But you see, the point is that it's based on the notion that the crucifixion is not sufficient. The crucifixion is not powerful enough. And so it requires something else. It requires something from you and from me. But the point that the author of Hebrews is making is, no. The cross is sufficient. The cross is powerful, and it is sufficient. But you know, even in some Protestant circles today, we're still infected with that notion that the cross is not sufficient, aren't we? There's been this ongoing debate over whether the atonement is limited or not limited. Well, that's a bit of a red herring, isn't it? You know, I mean, we see it reflected way back during the time of Augustine and Pelagius. And Pelagius says, if we can be obedient to the law, we don't need the cross. We can go straight to heaven. And down throughout the history of the Dark Ages, there were those that periodically they would go, somehow or other, this doesn't mesh with what we have in the scriptures. And of course, it was at the heart of what Luther was dealing with too. But then after the Reformation, there was those that said, no. That it requires that we have to exercise our faith. And I'm not dismissing the importance of faith, but we have to ask the question, what is faith and where does faith come from? And so they would say, those Calvinists, those people that follow the Reformers, and it wasn't just Calvin, it was Luther too, and Zwingli, and all of the other Reformers, and they would say, the question was, for whom did Jesus really die? Did Jesus die for the whole world, or did Jesus die for the elect, those who will be saved, those whom God chooses or predestines? thing is that if we're going to use the word limited, the atonement is limited either in its scope or in its effect. You see the difference, what I'm talking about? We could say, well, yes, Jesus died for the whole world, but we know that there are a lot of people who will never believe and they're going to go to hell, and therefore it's not effective, it's not efficacious for them. And the reformers were saying, no, the Bible does talk about the elect. It does talk about predestination and that God has chosen those whom will be saved. And so the blood of Jesus is fully effective, 100% effective for those for whom Christ died. And see, this is the point, isn't it? Well, this leads us to our final point, and that is the finality of the atoning work of Christ. Now, a few years ago, and maybe you've seen the movie too, Groundhog Day, starring Bill Murray. And I haven't watched the movie. I think I saw a piece of it one time on TV, but came in late and somehow or other never really got captivated by it. But I know a little bit about the storyline. Apparently, this fella, this weatherman, meteorologist, is sent to Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania, because it's Groundhog Day, and he has to make a report on whether or not the groundhog will see his shadow or not, and we'll have six more weeks of winter. And he feels like it's beneath his dignity to go and do a report such as this, and he's resenting this job, and he wants a different job, and so forth. But he gets out there, and so he does what he needs to do, and then he goes back to his motel, and the next morning he wakes up, and he realizes he's in a time loop, and it repeats the same events, the same day over again, and all the details of the same event, and how he responds to all those details. And then again, and again, and again. And so the whole movie is about this time loop going through the same day over and over and over again. Well, during the 1500 years leading up to Jesus, the Jews, of course, had to repeat the same ritual year after year after year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and offer their other sacrifices too. But it was the same thing. A time loop, if you will, because there's certain things that never changed. They just never changed. The fact that we need an atonement, and we had to offer those the blood of those animals. And yet the fact of the matter is that it wasn't the blood of those animals that would do the trick. Because you see, they were only representative. They were only symbolic. Or as I put last week, I think it was, that they were served as a parable, if you will, to tell a story. And the story that they told points us to the gospel. And the thing is that any Jew who had any modicum of spiritual sensitivity knew that they had not lived up to the standard of the law of Moses. And therefore, they had to repeat the same sacrifice, knowing that they had not lived up to that standard, and it had to be repeated over and over and over again. But you look here in verses 23 through 26 of this passage. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You see the point here. And this is why, for example, we read in Matthew's gospel and why Matthew makes a point of mentioning this, that Jesus' crucifixion on the cross, we read in the 27th chapter, there as Jesus hung on the cross, and right there at the end, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. You see, that's the point, isn't it? The curtain of the temple has been torn in two. It's there no more. It's all done. It doesn't have to be repeated. And the implications are unmistakable. When our Lord Jesus there, John records some of his last words, Jesus said, "It is finished." Those words literally mean it has been paid in full. The debt has been paid. How many of us have taken out a loan to purchase a car or a mortgage to buy a house? And if you go up to the bank and make your final payment on that car, you go, "Wow, this is great. I don't have to send a check in next month. I'm all done." Or if you have a mortgage on your house, some of us probably still looking forward to when we can take that final check up to the bank and say, "I'm going to pay this off. And it'll be all done." Well, what a great thing. What a great feeling that is. My friends, you see, with the gospel, it's all done. It's final. It's complete. And now, I've heard some people, and I've heard people who have said this, that those who purport to be Christian ministers have made a statement such as, "We don't need a bloody religion anymore. We've evolved. Times have changed. We've all grown up, and we don't have a need for such superstition." I knew an elderly minister like that. He was retired. But what a terrible thought that is. Not only the arrogance of it, the arrogance of such a statement as that, but you see, the point is that it leaves us with no hope. There's no hope in that at all. As another theologian put it so well, that without the blood, we have an anemic gospel. It has no power. It has no power. There's an old gospel hymn. You may have sung it. You may be familiar with it. There's power in the blood. Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood. Power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. Would you be free from your passion and pride? There's power in the blood. Power in the blood. Come for a cleansing to Calvary's side. There's wonderful power in the blood. Would you be whiter, much whiter than snow? There's power in the blood. Power in the blood. Sin stains are lost in its life-giving flow. There's wonderful power in the blood. Would you do service for Jesus, your King? There's power in the blood. Power in the blood. Would you live daily his praises to sing? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power in the blood, folks. There is power in the blood. Do you know the power in the blood of Christ? If you turn to Christ in faith, if you trusted him alone for your salvation, this is where salvation is to be found, in the blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel, and we thank you for the power of the gospel. We thank you for the power of the blood, and we thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness of sins that we have in Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.